Mehdi Dabai was imprisoned by the government of Iran in 1984 on charges of apostasy since he had converted from Islam to Christianity. The penalty for this crime, according to the Islamic law that ruled Iran, was death. And as the story goes, Mehdi languished in prison for 10 years before his case came to trial. When it did, his written statement of defense was a simple and straightforward reaffirmation of commitment to Jesus Christ. Listen to the last lines of his defense. Jesus Christ is our Savior, and He is the Son of God. To know Him means to know eternal life. I, a useless sinner, that's where I want to take issue with him. I can't, but I want you to know that as well. This is his words, his testimony. Mehdi, you're not a useless sinner. You're a saint, precious in God's sight. I have believed in his beloved person and all his words and miracles recorded in the gospel, and I have committed my life into his hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus my Lord. End quote. On December 12, 1993, the court before whom this defense was made sentenced Mehdi to execution. Then, under intense pressure from people in the West who knew of his case, including the U.S. State Department, the Iranian government arranged Mehdi's release in January 1994. 7 months later, however, he was found dead under suspicious circumstances in a Tehran park, the third Christian murdered in Iran after his release from prison. Some Christian groups suspected the complicity of the Iranian government. And so as we jump back to Philippians, we acknowledge that the test of faith that Paul experienced some 2,000 years ago is repeated in the modern church as well. And this morning, we acknowledge that we are largely insulated from it. But it remains a reality for believers all over the world who live under anti-Christian, totalitarian regimes. So, dear Whitechell, if we are to be faithful in our commitment to the gospel and to the church as Paul expected the Philippians to be, we are wise to be aware and prayerful of the needs of our brothers and sisters who are suffering even this day around the globe, and learning from them how to live with single-minded devotion to the gospel in life and in death. And so please turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We pick it up in verse 27 today, and verse 27 this morning marks a significant transition in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Among the many intentions in writing to the Philippians, one of them was definitely to encourage the Philippians in their suffering. This is clear from the passage that we find ourselves in this morning. Paul's own update about his circumstances drops from view. It will rise again briefly in chapters 2 and in chapters 4. But this morning we see that the Philippian circumstances are what rise to the forefront. And so he opens this section of the letter, verse 27, with their circumstances in view. Verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Choose Joy is our title for this series in Philippians, because joy really is such a dominant theme in this letter. Our subtitle comes directly from verse 27, living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. All of the rest of the commands that the Holy Spirit inspired Apostle Paul gives to the Philippian believers fits under that command from verse 27. And if you have been keeping track, this is actually the first exhortation, the first imperative, the first command that comes from the apostle's pen to the Philippians so far. And we see here that his concern is that their daily life should be in harmony with their confession. And so as believers, we share that same concern. We acknowledge as well that our lives and what we are called to fit under that admonition as well that the Philippians received from Paul. As Ewart writes in his commentary, this is a comprehensive admonition, for it embraces all aspects of daily life. All the exhortations that follow can be subsumed under this one imperative: walk worthy of the gospel. Or as other translations have rendered it, only let your manner of life be worthy, axios, of the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? What does it look like for our lives to be worthy of the gospel of Christ? As Sinclair Ferguson writes, in English versions of the New Testament, the Greek word axios is usually translated worthy. But its flavor is expressed elsewhere when it is translated in keeping with Matthew 3:8 or Acts 26:20. Like many other words, there is a picture lying behind the origin of axios. It means properly bringing up the other beam of the scales, bringing into equilibrium, and therefore equivalent. The basic idea is that a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ expresses in the form of a lifestyle what the gospel teaches in the form of a message. Such a life takes on a character that reflects the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Sinclair Ferguson, in this article that I stumbled across a number of weeks ago, tells the story to illustrate this truth of being sent as a young boy by his mother to the butcher shop to bring home the rations of meat for the meals of that day, and how he would watch the butcher fill the scales with the amount of weight that his mom had asked him, and then to fill the other side of the scale with meat until the two were brought into equilibrium. That is the picture that the Greek word axios conveys. On the one hand, here is the gospel, and on the other hand, here is your life. And so the Apostle Paul's exhortation is this: live in such a way that your life weighs the same as the gospel. Live in a way that is in keeping with the gospel, that matches the gospel. That is what the balanced Christian life looks like. And you and I know that the good news of the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, is such that our lives are meant to embody that good news. To put it another way, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, verse 16 writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so we can say that we are to live in a powerfully saved way. already seen from Paul in this letter, we know that this was neither trivial nor an optional matter for him. It was instead a one and only kind of thing, an essential. Only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But worthy is not the only picture word that Paul uses here. When he writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, he uses the Greek verb politoumai. I'm glad I'm not a Greek scholar. I butchered that, but think of the word polite and then U-O-M-A-I. I don't always know how those Greek sounds come, but the word that we get from that is city, polis. In English, it's the source word for politics and police. Literally, it means live as a citizen. And here's what I found so fascinating from this article by Ferguson. Paul could have used the verb meaning walk, as he has done in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Sounds very similar to what we've just seen in verse 27 in Philippians. But, whoops, look at Colossians. Colossians 1:10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. But you can probably guess why Paul uses citizenship language here in his letter to the Philippians. Philippi was a Roman colony. Its civic life was structured according to Roman law and the Roman way of life. Citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens. That was why the local magistrates had been so alarmed when they discovered that Paul, the man whose garments that they had torn off and whom they had beaten with rods without due process of law and then had thrown in prison, was a man, in fact, who was a Roman citizen. We read Acts 16 a number of weeks ago, but that's the context. You can go to Acts 16 and read how the Philippian church got birthed. And as Paul was put in prison, then Ferguson, as he writes, no wonder these magistrates came stumbling on their words, eating humble pie. And again, that comes from Acts 16, because they realized they had beaten a Roman citizen without proper legal process. And so here we are, jumping back to verse 27, as Paul might have been simply saying, as citizens in Philippi, live your life in a way that reflects the gospel. But there's certainly more. It was Lydia, who at first welcomed him, still there? The jailer and his family, whom Paul pointed to Jesus, was certainly still there. Perhaps as well the young slave girl that Paul had rescued from abusive men and abusive spirits was listening as this letter was received. Paul was reminding them, which we find in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippi was not in Italy, but in Macedonia. But a Philippian lived there as a citizen of Rome, according to Roman law, following the patterns of the capital city. And so Paul's message then was that while his friends were living in Philippi, their real citizenship was heavenly. Their church was a colony of heaven here on earth. How cool is that? And because that was true, they were not to live according to the pattern of any earthly city, but according to the pattern of the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. That's what we are getting prepared for. to live our eternity in the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem that one day God will bring about according to his will and time. And so in summary, the Christian life is to be a version of heaven here on earth. The privilege could not be greater. The standard could not be higher. And for that reason, the summons here in verse 27 and the call to the Philippians, and by extension to us as well, could not be more demanding. Nothing less than all-embracing. And yet, please note, Paul's exhortation, as Ferguson writes as well, is a million miles away from legalism. Why? Because Paul understood how the gospel works. The grace of God in Christ provides us with a new identity, a heavenly one. It follows that this, and not our natural identity, determines everything we do. Our identity, our citizenship is heavenly. And in some ways, we can step back, and I encourage you to cut and paste our entire grace series into these words. Our conduct does matter. Our behavior does matter. But we don't start with behavior. We don't start with legalism and trying to manage how people live and trying to control their efforts. Rather, we recognize that we have been clothed in Christ's righteousness, that we are new, that we are dead in Christ, that we've been forgiven by him, that we have all of these good spiritual gifts from the Lord. In other words, he as the captain of our souls and our creator has put the jersey on us. We're on the team, and so we live as team members. That's why our conduct still matters. We've been given everything we need in Jesus Christ for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. And so because we're on the team and we're wearing the jersey, degree by degree, bit by bit, we grow from this identity we have been given, a heavenly one, from the Lord himself, and we live out our faith from that good spot. Look at Colossians 3:3-4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That happens the moment that you turn your heart to the Lord and trust in him. You're dead. You've died with him. And you've also then risen to new life. You are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. When Christ, who is your life, sounds like Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. How about from the Apostle John? 1 John 3:1-2. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. That is good news. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be in the future has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. What then, dear Whiteshell, could be more logical and more compelling than to live in this world as though who are citizens of another world. Like Daniel in the Old Testament, we are called to live out the lifestyle of the Jerusalem above, to which we actually belong, even while we live in the Babylon below, where we don't really belong. That's our reality. We are sojourners. We are citizens of a heavenly city, not citizens of Seven Sisters Falls, or Lactobon, or White Mouth, or wherever we reside. It's just temporary. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so the call to live with such consistent conduct that we shine as heavenly gospel citizens in this place comes from verse 27, and it is uber important for us. Let's look at how the verse ends. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So conduct worthy of the gospel, we can say, is this, as Paul defines it, firm in the faith. United we stand, divided we fall. We are a group of individuals here. We're not just one man or one woman. And yet, our gospel call is that we would be united in the faith and united for the faith that we have confessed and professed. Here in this tail end of the verse, we hear Paul detailing for the Philippians that they should be united in the faith, that they should be firm in faith, that they should stand with conviction in the faith as though they are one person, even though they're not. They're a fellowship of believers, like we know. And even so, because there are a number of individuals who make up this church in Philippi, Paul's encouragement to them is that the kind of unity, that kind of standing firm in faith as though they are one man, is another means of what it looks like to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Our unity matters. The unity of the Philippians mattered. And even though it's a book that is largely filled with joy, we do get these little hints and clues that maybe unity was something that they were struggling with. And we'll see that in a few weeks' time. Paul, we know, is not absolutely certain about his future. We know that from the previous passage that we were in over the last 2 weeks. But here, though, in our passage today, we see Paul doing his best to encourage the Philippians to stand strong, united in the faith and for the faith of the gospel. The call to steadfastness here in the latter part of verse 27 suggests that Christians must endure opposition, that they are subject to various kinds of attack, that we are subject to various kinds of attack, and that the Christian life is actually warfare. It's not a vacation in a park with wonderful flowers all around. And I think you and I know, we've lived long enough to know that there is opposition. There are trials, there are tribulations. It was a daunting thing to be a follower of Christ in the early centuries when the church took off, just as it still is in many places in the world. I think of some of Jeff Kilmartin's recent missionary letters from Africa, even after his visit here with us last year. And the bribery that some of the folks that they minister to and with have received in order to go back to Islam because they had converted to Christ. The pressures are real, even if we don't necessarily face those specific kinds of opposition here. And yet, I don't think that it's too far off if we look at our own horizons, politically, culturally, to know that these kinds of oppositions may face us as well in the days ahead. And so to stand firm, then, in our verse, does not just suggest a mere inactivity or just hang on, but rather, as Paul encouraged the Philippians, they are to strive side by side for the faith. The word strive appears only here and in 4 verse 3 in the New Testament. It's the word synaletheo, literally meaning playing the game together. Hence the sports analogy that our English athlete is actually derived from this Greek verb. And so even though not all commentators agree that the verb is strictly an athletic figure of speech, since evidently it was also used for the struggles in the gladiatorial fights in the arena way back in the day, regardless, what we do know is that the word clearly signifies conflict. They are to contend as though they are one person. I heard one pastor preaching on this passage who said that the Romans conquered so much of the known world because of their military might, and that those military trained soldiers literally could put their shields together as a unit, as a force, side by side, and chariots could be driven over top of them. They were that tightly formed as a unit. It's like, that's an incredible military picture. So if it's not just the athletic realm here, but it's also the realm of fighting and military and conflict, that's a pretty incredible picture that Paul uses for the Philippians. Strive together as though you are one unit for the faith of the gospel. You and I know that the word faith is sometimes used as a comprehensive word for the whole Christian life. And it signifies not only what the Christian believes, but it also signifies what you and I experience through faith in Christ. And so our Christian faith has its very source in the gospel, in the good news message of Jesus Christ, and what God accomplished in him and through him. And so for us to strive for the faith of the gospel would include all the efforts to spread the good news of Jesus, to grow in grace, to strengthen the life of the church, and also to preserve the gospel in its integrity. So let's keep moving. There are still two more key concepts I want to touch upon briefly under this exhortation of living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Verse 28, fearlessness in our attitude. Listen to these words. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And all of that comes about by God. Those are haunting words. And yet they're encouraging words for the Philippians receiving this from Paul. And from his prison cell. Having encouraged his readers to stand united, Paul now encourages them not to be intimidated by their opponents, those who were in opposition to the gospel. He encourages them to fearlessness in their attitude and in their striving together for the gospel. As one commentator writes, the fearless attitude of Christians in the face of suffering often impressed onlookers in the early centuries, and sometimes became the occasion for enemies of the Christian faith to actually embrace the gospel. Here's the deal, Whitechapel. God uses his word and the encouragement of being victorious in him to bring about fresh courage in the face of opposition and to help us persevere. When you and I know that the outcome of our faith is victory, and that we're on the winning team, we are better equipped to keep working, to keep confirming, to keep defending, and contending for the faith. Fearlessness in our passage is evidence that the believer is on the way to salvation, whereas the opposition, it is a sign for them of their demise. We can be certain, as followers of Christ, that when we endure suffering for the faith patiently, the day will ultimately come when we are brought into God's eternal kingdom. And the flip side of that coin is that the opponents of the gospel and those who actively persecute God's people only have the grim prospect of destruction ahead of them unless they repent, like the Apostle Paul did. Because remember, once upon a time, he was the great persecutor. He was the opponent that everyone feared. Listen to what he writes to the Thessalonians. As this comes in another place, this is an encouraging but also scary passage. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. There's your picture of hell right there. Hell is the complete absence of God and his presence and all grace. That is a scary thought for anyone that is in opposition to the gospel, that unless they turn to the Lord, the day will come for them where they will be sent away from his presence. Every day that we wake up to fresh mercy of the Lord. And all around us in creation, there are pointers pointing us to the glory that will one day be ours. How scary. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. A long passage, but I wanted to share that with you this morning so that you would see that this is what the Bible does to us and for us. It encourages us to endure suffering and opposition by getting our eyes on our heavenly prize and the glory that will one day come. We know from other places where Paul has written that he saw his suffering as light momentary trouble, because the day would come where the glory would far overwhelm whatever temporary suffering he went through. And so for you and I, what is that? 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 80 years? Statistics, I think, presently tell us that if you pass 77 as a male, you've already beat the odds. So do we suffer that long? Until we reach eternal, unending... I'm glad Doug's smiling. He's like, thumbs up, I beat the odds. 92, here I come. And I love that. Doug was joking with me this morning as well. Can't live forever. Yet. Because our glory is coming. And that's a hope. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Paul is concerned that the Philippians get their eyes on the prize so that they can endure. Our last heading, courageous in suffering, is also a part of what it looks like to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Suffering has been a part of the lives of believers all through the centuries. But what is kind of surprising in our passage this morning is that Paul counts it as a gift. Look at these words, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ. It has been given to you on behalf of Christ. It has been gifted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Please note that in our text this morning, the Philippians had seen Paul's struggle enter Acts chapter 16. They saw him get put in prison and then beaten for preaching the gospel. And now they're hearing from him again because he's in prison either in Rome or in Ephesus. And so in our text this morning, please note that Paul's in this place is not talking generally about suffering, but this is the kind of suffering that occurs because they were believers in the gospel and they were teaching the gospel. This is the persecution for the gospel kind of suffering. It's overt and active because of their faith in Jesus. And again, we have largely been insulated from that kind of suffering here in Canada. And so for us to apply this passage in many ways means to educate ourselves and to pray for our brothers and sisters around the globe who are actively suffering because of their faith. And so one of the things we have done is we've participated in the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And I remember a couple of years ago, we were given a set people group that we specifically prayed for because these are their realities, not ours, where we get to leave this comfortable building and go home and have a comfortable meal with our comfortable friends and family and carry on with life. So we don't necessarily look for suffering. We don't look for persecution. Don't hear me saying that this morning. But please hear me saying that others are going through this kind of persecution. And it's wise for us to be mindful of their suffering and to pray for those that are living in the closed kind of countries, like the story we opened with from Iran. And when we pray, Lord, give our brothers and sisters in you the Paul kind of courage to suffer for the sake of your great name, which we know Paul encouraged the Philippians in their suffering. We see that in our passage. We see that he linked his suffering to their suffering, reminding them that they're not alone, but even though prison had temporarily separated them, they are still together for the gospel. And as Leonard prayed this morning for the offering, we too are still together for the gospel. Together we give so that the good news of Jesus can go out here and abroad. So dear Whitechell, in our quest to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, remember that we have been given everything we need for life and godliness in Jesus. 2 Peter 1:3. But may we not forget that to do so is to live firm in faith. For united we stand and divided we fall. To live fearlessly in attitude. For the gospel will always prevail. Our opposition won't. Think of a movie. It's that scenario where those that have the power think that they are creating fear. But rather you turn and look them right in the eyes and go, what am I scared of? You going to execute me? Cut my head off? That's okay, because to die is gain. And to be with Christ is better by far. And it stops them in their tracks. You're supposed to be fearful of me. I have all the power and control. But like many's testimony, no, I'm happy to go for the sake of my Lord and Savior. And then also to live courageously in suffering. For our faith and our suffering has been granted to us by God. And in the end, as we are told in the scriptures, we will win the day. What an amazing privilege to know that every morning that we wake up and God gives us life and breath, we have the jersey on that on the nameplate says, Victor. Victory is ours. In Jesus, let's pray. God, we